Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Ezra, chapter 1, after spending, I think, all of last year in 2 Kings, I think we'll go through Ezra a little bit more crisply. For one thing, there's fewer opportunities to lateral out to any of the prophets. Not none, and we'll take advantage of the opportunities that are there, but fewer. And I think we'll be able to get into Ezra pretty quickly because we covered a lot of the background material last week. Last week, really, it was the end of our Israel in Exile series, but it was also a beginning to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And as the book of Ezra opens, the year's 538 BC. We've been taking pretty good care to track where we are in history as we've gone through 2 Kings and for the last few weeks. The year is 538 BC as the book of Ezra opens. The Medo-Persian Empire has conquered Babylon, and the Babylonian captivity that began when Babylon conquered Judah is coming to an end. It's about to come to an end after 70 years in exile, just as Jeremiah had prophesied back in Jeremiah 25:11. And that's what Ezra is referencing as the book begins. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, his first year as king, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. It's interesting, even though the book is called Ezra, and we believe it was written by Ezra, we don't actually meet Ezra until I think it's chapter 7. So if you're wondering who's Ezra, we'll talk about it when we get there. For now, let's focus on the history that Ezra's writing about. In verse 1, he's reminding us that Jeremiah was the last of the prophets sent of God to warn Judah about the consequences of disobedience. The consequences, of course, being what they've just experienced, 70 years in captivity. He's also reminding us, Ezra is, that God keeps his promises. That's a message that's sort of implicit there in verse 1. When God says 70 years, he means 70 years. And we worked through the math last Wednesday. How do you get 70 years out of the beginning and the end of Judah's captivity? When 70 years was up, you can go back to last week if you're still working it through in your head. When 70 years is up, right on time, verse 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation to end Judah's captivity right on schedule. Now, how did God stir up Cyrus's spirit? I mean, first of all, what does that mean? Really, all it means is that God put it on his heart. God made it seem important. He gave him an urgency about it. But how did God do that? Well, the historian Josephus tells us that the prophet Daniel, who we know from Daniel chapter 5, was on the scene when Cyrus and his army invaded. We know from Josephus, from the secular historian, that Daniel met Cyrus. And maybe that night, maybe shortly thereafter, we don't know exactly when, but Josephus tells us that Daniel presented Cyrus with the scrolls of Isaiah 45, 46, 47 that call Cyrus by name. And that's interesting because those scrolls were written, Isaiah penned them 150 years before Cyrus was born. Prophecy was a big deal to Persian kings. And so this would have gotten Cyrus's attention. We know from another classical historian, Herodotus, that both Darius and Xerxes, successors to Cyrus, paid really close attention to prophecy of several cultures. We also talked on Christmas Eve, if you remember, that the three wise men, we believe, came from Persia. Why did they come? Well, they saw the star. Why did they believe that the star meant anything? Because, we surmise, they'd studied the prophecies of Daniel. So if you come from a culture that's already inclined to take prophecy seriously, and you come across one that's calling you by name, it's easy to see how that would get someone's attention. It's easy to see how God might use that to stir up one's spirit. So that's what happens with Cyrus. 538 BC, we're still verse 1, he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And making a proclamation, that's about what you'd expect it to be. He'd send out a page, a herald. He'd send someone running through the countryside, going from town to town. And when he'd come to each town, he'd go to the city gate. He'd go to the town square, wherever people were gathered, and you know, do a, you know, hear ye, sort of a thing. Here's a message from Cyrus. Listen up. Spread the word. Tell your friends. Hear ye, hear ye. This is what God has told me to do, says Cyrus. And God had told him to do it. Isaiah 44, verse 28, God says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Those were God's marching orders to Cyrus. So Cyrus is respecting God, and he's giving God credit for putting him in a position of power and influence over the people of Judah. He's doing what God has instructed him to do. He's even calling him, verse 2, he's even calling him Lord God of heaven. So here's the question, is Cyrus a follower of the one true God? Kind of seems like he was, and I'm not sure that he was. I don't think it's as cut and dried as maybe we'd surmise just from verse 2. Why? Because archaeology tells us that Judah was not the only people group to receive the sort of treatment from Cyrus. There's an archaeological artifact called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's a cylindrical tube that was unearthed, and it holds writing attributed to Cyrus, signed by Cyrus, a proclamation put into writing like we read that this one was. It's not the same proclamation, but it has some things in common. I'll just read a few excerpts. I return to these sacred cities, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time. Images which used to live therein and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I returned to these sacred cities. In other words, I'm giving these things back. I gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations. But here's the interesting part. May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. And to Marduk, my lord, may they say this, Cyrus the king who worships you, and Cambyses his son. May all the gods, Cyrus says. And that doesn't surprise us. Cyrus was a polytheist, almost certainly. The belief system of the Persians was Zoroastrianism, and that was a polytheistic belief system. They basically collected gods. We learn about another god? Okay, we'll add him to the collection. So Cyrus had no problem with the idea that the God of Judah was in fact a God, a powerful God, a God whose power and influence was in play with this particular people group and in this particular territory. But for Cyrus, probably the God of Israel, the God of Judah, wasn't the only God that he believed in. But he was enough of a God that Cyrus is, verse 3, well inclined to respect him, because he asks, verse 3, who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. So by the house of the Lord God of Israel, what's he talking about? He's talking about the temple, obviously. Rebuilding the city comes later. And the theme of this book, the theme of Ezra specifically, is the rebuilding of the temple. When we get to Nehemiah, we'll talk about the rebuilding of the walls in the city. Who is among you of all his people who wants to go back and do this? God has charged me with seeing that the temple gets rebuilt, the foundation laid. Who's going to go? Turns out not that many people. Plenty of God's people in Babylon qualified to go. Lots of Jews living in exile at the time, because there were those who were carried off and they had kids and their kids had kids. By some estimates, there might have been as many as 2 million Jews living in Babylon and that part of what was now the Medo-Persian Empire. But out of however many they were, up to 2 million, only 49,000 decided to return, a small fraction, 2.5%. And we can understand why a little bit. That number 49,000, by the way, comes from chapter 2. We'll get there next week. But we can understand why it's such a small percentage. Babylon was comfortable. We've talked about this the last couple of weeks. The Jewish people, there were more colonists than captive, most of them. Back in Judah, on the other hand, conditions were much worse. It was only farmers and vine dressers that were really left in the land, and they were scattered throughout the land. They were living in poverty and sometimes even pressed into forced labor by the occupying government. The people who were in exile actually had a much better standard of living. Now, the one advantage to going back to the southern kingdom of Judah as opposed to the northern kingdom of Israel, there was a difference between the Babylonians and the Assyrians. When the Assyrians carried off the northern tribes, they repopulated the north with other people groups. That was an Assyrian practice. They were trying to obliterate the differences, the cultural differences between the different peoples that they conquered, so that they would take part of the population out, move some of the population of other nations in, and try to homogenize all of them. The Babylonians didn't do that. They yes, carried people off into exile, but in exile, they left them to worship as they wanted to, and the people that were behind. Okay, you can have your own beliefs, your own culture, do what we ask you to do. But still, when Cyrus says, hey, anyone who wants to can return and rebuild the temple, it's yes, we're going back to people who worship like us, who are culturally like us, but you know what? We have people who are culturally like us right here in Babylon. And he was inviting them to leave relative comfort and endure 3, 4, 5 months of a really difficult journey to end up in what was still an occupied territory. He wasn't relinquishing sovereignty over Judah. And he was inviting them to go back to a city that had been leveled, burned, destroyed. No roads, no houses, no one living there, and no walls to keep enemies out. So not surprising, only a small percentage take him up on the offer, which doesn't surprise God, of course. Not that anything surprises God, but God called this one as well. Isaiah 10, verse 22, 150 years before it happens, God says, for though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, lots of them in other words, only a remnant of them will return. And maybe Cyrus knows this, because if he read Isaiah 44, 45, 46, probably he'd be interested enough to read the rest. Probably. Maybe it's because of that Cyrus knows God only expects a small number to return, so he doesn't have any expectation to the contrary. Or maybe Cyrus just knows human nature. We like to be comfortable. For whatever reason, he goes on to say, verse 4, whoever is left in any place where he dwells, in other words, whoever stays behind, he knows that not everyone is going to return, whoever is left in any place that he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. If you're not going to go on this missions trip, he's saying, you can still be part of it through your giving. If you don't feel led to go, you can help pay for the journey. You can help feed the people who are leaving. You can help supply them for the trip, kind of the same way that we do. Verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all whose spirits God had moved arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now we'll see in the next chapter, it's not just Judah and Benjamin that return. It's not exclusively those two tribes. But because they're returning specifically to rebuild the temple, which was in Jerusalem, which was in Judah, those are the tribes that are mentioned first. It makes sense that they'd be leading out. In verse 6, all those who are around them encourage them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. Which is a little bit of an echo of what? There are some who are going, and then there are some who are raising provisions to supply them. Kind of sort of echoes the book of Exodus, doesn't it? And we'll continue to hear that as we continue through Ezra. They're leaving. What do they have in common? Both times it's a large Jewish population leaving captivity in a Gentile land. This is just the first example. But think back to when the children of Israel left Egypt. They looted before they left. Looted is probably the wrong word, but they determined that they were due back wages for the years that they had been held in slavery, and so they took reparations before they left. Here, it's not violent, it's a free will offering, but it's the same outcome. All those who are around them, that doesn't mean just the Jewish people, it means the Gentiles, the other people groups living in the land, they helped the Jews out. Interesting. Verse 7, King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, verse 8, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Merodach, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. So this would be all the gold and silver implements that we read about Nebuchadnezzar taking from the temple the couple three times that he came against Jerusalem. By the way, this is also foreshadowed. This is also prophesied. Jeremiah 27:21, God said, "These things will come back to you, Israel." "Yes," says the Lord of hosts, Jeremiah 27:21, the God of Israel, "concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until that day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place." They're going to get carried away, God said, before it happened, and then I'm going to bring them back. And verse 9, we see a detailed list of what's coming back. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. Verse 11, all the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. And if you're compulsive about arithmetic, you quickly tallied up the number of articles mentioned is 2,499. Kind of seems to conflict with the 5,400 total given in verse 11. What do you do with that? I don't know. Most commentators attribute it either to a copyist error when the Bible was being copied, somebody slipped a decimal place somewhere, or, and I think this is more likely, that they're just drawing a difference between major articles, significant articles in verse 9 and 10, and anything at all whatsoever made of gold or silver in verse 11. I don't think it's a crisis either way. What's more interesting is what's not on the list. We don't see the table of showbread mentioned, or the golden lampstand, or the brazen altar, or the mercy seat, or the Ark of the Covenant. Presumably those were destroyed. I also think what's interesting, verses 8, 9, 10, 11, is the person to whom these artifacts were entrusted, the person to whom they were given to take back to Judah, Sheshbazzar. Ezra's the only guy who talks about this character. And it's not immediately clear who he is because we don't have any context. This is the only place he shows up. He's called here the Prince of Judah. That's not Judah the tribe. He's not the head of the tribe of Judah. He's some sort of leader over the territory of Judah. Now, was he a leader appointed to Cyrus, or was he a leader selected by God and God's people? Maybe he's appointed by Cyrus. But I'm actually among those who suspects that Sheshbazzar has another name that we read about in Scripture, Zerubbabel. Who's Zerubbabel? When we get to chapter 2, we're going to see that he's the leader of the contingent that goes back to rebuild the temple. But that's not the only place we read about him. We read about him several places, actually, but maybe most significantly in Matthew chapter 1. He's an ancestor of Jesus, which makes him a descendant of David. He never rules as king because Israel from this point on never has a king again until Jesus, but he's the guy who would have been king if Israel had been allowed to have a king, if you follow. The natural person, Zerubbabel, to lead God's people back. And honestly, I think that they're the same guy. Why? A little bit of research, and you can flip with me or you can just listen. Ezra 5:16. Ezra chapter 5, verse 16, we read that Sheshbazzar laid the foundation of the temple. Okay. Ezra, same book, chapter 3, verse 8, we read Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the temple. And it doesn't say it perfectly crisply in Ezra 3:8. You have to sift through about 5-6 verses to get there, but that's what it says. And just in case we're not clear, Zechariah 4:9 says it very clearly. Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the temple. So if we have in God's word that Sheshbazzar laid the foundation of the temple and Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the temple, couple possibilities. Two guys were involved, or they're the same guy. I'm inclined to think that they're the same guy. Smart people disagree. John MacArthur, for example, disagrees. It's not the only thing that John MacArthur and I disagree about, so I'm okay with that. But here's what we agree on, and here's what I think everyone agrees on, I hope. Laying the foundation of the temple, rebuilding the temple, this is a really big deal. It's a big deal because it means 70 years later, after 70 years in exile, God's people are on their way to be able to worship God again, to be able to approach him through atoning sacrifice again. They're going to be able to approach God the way he had instructed them to, the only way that he allowed them to. And even what Ezra chooses to close this chapter out with reflects, I think, the awe and excitement that they were feeling. Because look again at the last four verses. And it seems weird. We've got an inventory of silverware. You might think, well, where's the psalm? Somebody should have written a psalm for this occasion. There should be a song of rejoicing. There should be a record of a huge feast and a celebration. No, we've got a catalog of cups and knives. But if you're Ezra, if you're a Jew who's been living in Babylon for decades, that makes perfect sense. Because in the ancient world, one common way for a culture to demonstrate power, superiority, dominance over another culture was to exercise dominance over their gods and over their worship system. One way to exercise, to demonstrate your superiority was to destroy or to desecrate altars and temples and instruments of worship. We saw Josiah do that during the revival that God brought under Josiah's leadership, right? He went all through the north, destroying the high places and tearing down altars. Here in verses 8, 9, and 10, God says, yeah, Babylon tried to do that, but guess what? I win. God of Israel had proved himself superior to all of Babylon's attempts to destroy the Jewish system of worship. And even if Cyrus wasn't completely prepared to accept the Jewish God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the one true God, he knew that there was something going on. And when the Jewish people looked at the gold, the silver, the furnishings that he was returning, they realized, they had to realize, because there it was a physical testimony. It was physical artifacts right in front of them. God had preserved them in accordance with his word, because God had preserved his worship system, the one that he had given to them in accordance with his word. God had preserved them, he'd preserved their worship, and he was about to return them to the land, all in accordance with his word, God keeping his promises. They were about to worship again, which is really what this book is about. It's not just about God's people returning to their land, and it's not even just about rebuilding the temple, although that's what it's going to orbit around. But at the core of it, what's going on? They're returning to worship. And I think that's where we'll be pulling a lot of our application for the next few weeks. As we make our way through Ezra and Nehemiah, and I say Ezra and Nehemiah because originally they were one book. In the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah, one book. 1 and 2 Samuel, one book. 1 and 2 Kings, one book. As we make our way through what in our Bible are these two books, I think we're going to pull a lot of application around what is it to get back to worshiping God. How do we return to the heart of worship? And in doing that, we're going to need to be a little careful, because Ezra and Nehemiah don't set out to teach us how to worship or how to come to church or how to do ministry. That's not what they're about. And we want to be careful we don't try to build theology from narrative. What do I mean? In the New Testament, Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, right? We're familiar with that. So from that model prayer Jesus gives his disciples, we have at least part of our theology of prayer. Jesus teaches the disciples about prophecy. Here's what it's going to be like in the last days. So from that, we start to build our eschatology, our theology of prophecy. We get into Paul's epistles. Obviously, Paul talks a lot about prophecy. Paul also tells us a lot about how to do church. Here's how you select elders. Here's roles for men and women. Here's how spiritual gifts are going to be exercised. All of that is ecclesiology, the theology of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. But in all of those cases, in every one of those chapters or every one of those parts of Scripture, we see someone teaching, sometimes Paul, sometimes Jesus, sometimes Peter, but someone is teaching, and because they're teaching, we know that we can take that and build doctrine out of it. But there's a lot of other times, Book of Acts is an easy one to point at, where we see things happening, but no one is necessarily teaching. Easy example, in the book of Acts, churches always meet in houses. And from that, some people try to conclude, well, that's how we should do church. That's the only way to do church, because that's how the first century church did church. They met in houses. So what we're doing here, wrong, completely wrong, contrary to God's word. Except no one in the book of Acts or anywhere else in Scripture ever teaches that. No one ever says, hey, Paul writing to Timothy, Timothy, when you gather in a church, make sure that it's only a house. Don't get another building specifically for that purpose. That never happens. So we can conclude, maybe, cautiously, we can conclude having church in a home isn't wrong. I don't think it is. Believe it or not, people debate that too. There are some denominations that say, no, a church has to be a certain building, and don't even get me started. I don't think that meeting in a home is wrong, because the many times it happens in Scripture, no one jumps up and says, wait, we got to stop this. This is we can't do this. But we can't conclude it's the right way, the best way, the only way, because nowhere does Peter, Paul, John, any of the apostles teach that. And even concluding that something is acceptable, I said we've got to be careful. Just because the disciples practice it doesn't give it God's seal of approval. We still have to be careful, because in the book of Acts, think about it, we see Peter putting himself back under Jewish dietary laws. Even after God has declared them obsolete, Peter goes back. So much for Peter being infallible. Guess what? Apostles make mistakes. Concluding that anything is okay just because God's followers do it, boy, is that dangerous. If we look around the church today, we'd be in big trouble. Look at David. Man after God's own heart. If we conclude that because David's a man after God's own heart, if David does it, it must be okay for us, then I should have more than one wife and keep slaves. Not intending to do either one, especially the first one. And some of you are saying, okay, nice rabbit trail, Patrick. Yeah, not really. Because my point is, when we look at Ezra and Nehemiah, we can't look at them and decide the way that they did is the best way of doing things. What we can do carefully is look at what God does, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can make some observations and maybe some application about how God does things. And I offer that as a disclaimer, because where I think that God is leading us and where I'm planning to go is as we ask ourselves the questions, so what and now what, from the what we read each week, I think that it's going to have to do with how we worship and how we minister and how we serve. And some weeks I suspect that the application is going to be one big dramatic thing, and in other weeks maybe it'll be several smaller things. Tonight, just to get us started, I grabbed seven. I'm really sure there's more than seven, but I grabbed seven just because. And we're not going to have time to dig deep into each of them, obviously. But I think it might be useful just to get a sense of how I think God might want to speak to us through this study. So if you're here tonight and I don't know, you're feeling disconnected from ministry or even disconnected from God, your prayer life is maybe hindered somehow, or your worship is stale in some way, or you're not serving where you think God wants you to serve, or maybe you're not serving at all. Few things from tonight's chapter that might be worth thinking about. Rewind with me to verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord through Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What's worth noticing about that? God's word always is. And we read that all through Scripture, all the way back in Joshua. Joshua says, you know in your hearts and in all your souls, Joshua 23:14, that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All has come to pass concerning you. Not one word of them has failed. And go all the way to the other and go to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Beginning and end of Scripture and everything in between, God's word is sure. His promises are always fulfilled. Why is that important? Because during seasons of doubt or discouragement or distance from God, distance that we perceive, he's never far away, but he can seem far away. We can convince ourselves that he is. One of the first things to creep in is questioning God's word. Satan will make sure it's one of the first things that creeps in. In another 2 weeks, we're going to be in Luke chapter 4 on Sunday morning, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Satan is going to deploy his favorite three weapons, the same weapons he uses against Eve in the garden. One of which is the question, has God really said? And even if he did, does it really matter? One of the first things to creep in during seasons of doubt or discouragement, can I really trust God's word? Therefore, one of the most important things that we need to remember, one of the things that'll keep us from getting discouraged, is that God's word is sure. 70 years means 70 years. Cyrus would give an order to rebuild the temple, Isaiah wrote, means that Cyrus would give an order. Only a remnant would return, means that only a remnant would return. The temple vessels would go back, meant that the temple vessels would go back. God has prepared good works aforehand that we should walk in them, means God has something for each of us to do. The Holy Spirit will come upon you with power, Acts 1:8, means the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, is available to us. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. When Jesus said that, he meant he would always be with us. Well, okay, but I did this thing in this place with this person, and I've disqualified myself from all of those promises. No. When Jesus promised that all sin would be forgiven, he meant that all sin would be forgiven. When he said that no one will pluck you out of my Father's hand, he meant no one. God's promises are sure. And by the way, if we put that at arm's length, we make it more difficult for God to stir up our hearts. Because how does God stir up Cyrus's heart here? Through his word. We believe, based on what Josephus writes, is that the only way that God can stir up our hearts? No, but why would we willingly remove one of God's favorite ways of speaking to us? Yeah, there's nothing for me in his word. It's dry to me. It's dead. It's stale. Why would we willingly cut off a line of communication with God? Second thing I notice about worship and ministry here in Ezra, kings and presidents can't seem to prevent it. In fact, God uses kings and presidents, even those like Cyrus, who were deeply confused about him, to accomplish his will. And that shouldn't surprise us. We read in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he, God, turns it wherever he wishes. That's black and white scripture. But we still stumble over that living in our world, don't we? We ask ourselves, why isn't the church stronger? Why is sin increasing? Why is the love of man growing cold? Must be the government's fault. Must be that president we've got. Except biblically, we can't go there. Biblically, we can't blame our president. We can't blame our government because they're in God's hands. And convincing ourselves that if we change our president and we change our government, that everything will somehow be better, Satan is overjoyed when we go down that road. Because think about it. God here uses one unbelieving leader, Nebuchadnezzar, to punish the Jews. He uses another unbelieving leader to free the Jews. So the question isn't, what is or isn't our government doing? I should say the most important question isn't what our government is or isn't doing, or who is or who isn't in office. The most important question is, what are we doing? When God opens the door for the Jewish people to return, what do they do? When God opens the door for us to act, for us to share, for us to worship, for us to witness, what are we doing? God will give us the leaders that he gives us. And he'll give us the leaders that we need based on where our hearts are at and based on his plans for us. Should we vote? Should we speak up? Should we protest? Sure. I'm not saying any of those are bad things. Those are our rights and our privileges in this country, and I think God is going to hold us accountable for our stewardship of those things. We just need to be sure that we're clear in our minds. None of those things are going to change the hearts of the people. Only God can do that. God will use his church to change this nation. And he'll do that in spite of whoever's in the White House or whoever is in Congress if we're willing to take up the mantle. If my people who are called by my name. Because if we succeed in changing our leaders without changing our hearts, then whose hearts are going to change because we're here? If we focus on changing our leaders and not on changing hearts, Satan wins. Because all we've managed to do at that point is rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. Third idea worth considering, still Ezra 1, but moving on to verse 3. Not everyone is going to answer God's call. It's just true. And I'm pushing off of more than just this one verse here. We see that all through Scripture. We see that all through church history. Not everyone steps out. Not everyone comes to play. But notice that's not a point of conversation. No one stops and has a meeting about that. No one has a tizzy about that. Cyrus doesn't. Zerubbabel doesn't. And God sure doesn't let it slow him down. 2 million Jews, only 49,000 head back. And from God's perspective, at least from what we read in the Word here, okay, it is what it is. Now, if Patrick is one of those 49,000, I'm ticked. I'm saying, what's the matter with you people? Don't you get it? We have a chance to go where the ministry is. We have a chance to go where the worship is. That's where God is waiting for us. But what am I doing as soon as I do that? In fact, what am I doing that causes me to do that? What am I looking at? What am I paying attention to? People. I've taken my eyes off of the vertical. I'm all horizontal all the time. And man, our flesh loves that, doesn't it? Read a little book with some of the guys I'm mentoring by Tim Keller. And he makes a really, not a radical point, but he says that in a radical way. He said, you know, we don't care nearly as much about doing good as we care about doing better than the person next to us. We don't care nearly as much about serving God as being noticed as being better, more effective, more dramatic, something that's a comparison to the person next to us. And boy, is that a trap. Because not only does even making that comparison take time and energy away from what we're trying to do for God, as I'm worried about the ministry and how it shapes up and how it compares, I'm spending time and energy looking at what somebody else is doing or not doing. I'm probably going to take my eye off the ball of what I'm supposed to be doing. But it does something else. It does something even more insidious. If I'm comparing my ministry to anybody else's ministry, I'm perverting the gospel that's supposed to be at the heart of my ministry. I'm changing the message that God has entrusted to all of us. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ says that our worth is what? Our identity is what? Same answer to both questions. Jesus, yeah. My soul is of infinite worth. Why? Because I've traded places with Jesus. My identity is no longer in being this sack of sinful meat. My identity is in Christ. If those things are true, why would I care about anybody else's ministry? Why would I care about the ministry that I'm not doing? Because no one is better than me. And no one is worse than me. The gospel is about me and Jesus. And I'm not saying that there isn't a place to encourage or exhort people to serve. Hey, are you sure? Have you considered? Have you thought about? Because God's word says that God has ministry for everyone. I don't think it's a bad thing to point that out to our brothers and sisters. I think it's well worth calling out, in fact. I'm just saying that there's a point where calling out somebody else's diligence or lack of diligence becomes an excuse for me to be less diligent and for me to measure my faithfulness by really bad criteria. It's an opportunity for me to get prideful at what I'm doing or to indulge in false humility about what I'm not doing. I'm just a worthless worm. I'm worse than a worm. I'm the stuff that a worm leaves behind when he goes across the sidewalk. That denies the gospel of Jesus Christ. It denies the worth that Jesus died to impute to me. Moving on to the fourth point. fourth verse. Not everyone has the same ministry. Some are going back to Jerusalem. Some are going to pay their way. And we have to be careful what we pull from this, because we know from elsewhere in Scripture, including New Testament Scripture, including instructions to the church Scripture, God has called everyone to serve. God has called everyone to give. So we've got to be careful what we draw from an example like this, because where people go that they shouldn't go is, well, I'm not called to serve because I tithe every week. Or, you know what, God doesn't expect me to tithe because I serve at the church every week. Those are tempting applications to pull from this. The problem is they're wrong. One thing about drawing application from God's word, yeah, we can all look at the same verse and draw different applications. Any given verse in Scripture has one interpretation, but an infinite number of applications. That's fine, as long as the application that we're pulling isn't contradicted by the black and white of God's word. And the black and white in God's word says that we're all called to serve, we're all called to give. But some people, that being true, some people, some of the time, are called to serve by giving. And that's kind of a unique and cool thing. Giving above and beyond normal tithing. Verse 6, giving besides that which was freely offered. Because giving is a spiritual gift. And for some people, it's their consistent gift. I've been blessed to know people like that. I think I've told you before about my friend Bernadette the Longshoreman back in Jersey, who would walk into church always late because she was coming, you know, and wearing her yellow slickers from working on the docks. And she'd say, "Hey, Patrick, here, God told me you need to give this to someone named Mary." And then she'd walk into the service. And she had no idea who Mary was. She couldn't. Sometimes I didn't know who Mary was. But it was always like within $5 of an exact specific need. And she'd have, you know, this oily, you know, handful of ones and fives. "Hey, here's $136 for Henrietta. I don't know who Henrietta is. I gotta get in." You know, giving for some people is their consistent gift. Sometimes it's something that the Holy Spirit, you know, comes upon someone for a particular event or a particular season. But the principle in Scripture here is important. That's serving. That's serving every bit as much as the person who goes, when it's above and beyond the normal giving that God invites us to delight in and to participate in. And we read back in 1 Samuel, when David is going to war and some people are going to stay behind and keep the supply line open. When they come back with spoil, the guys who went and fought said, "Well, let's split it among the people who fought." And David says, no, we split it among everybody, including those who had our backs, including those who kept the supply chain open. How do I know, though? Has God called me to go, or has God called me to supply those who are going? How do I know where and how God wants me to serve? First of all, that's the right question. So let's stop there and just applaud. If that's the question, it's the right one. Because we shouldn't be asking if God wants me to serve, but how. Always. Always. God has good works prepared for us that we should walk in them. But how do we answer the question? Well, look at verse 5. Fifth thing worth noticing tonight: the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. God calls people to ministry. It's that simple. He stirs us. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. He stirs up a hunger in us. I don't know. Somehow it makes sense. Sometimes it's a person who comes and says, "Hey, have you ever thought about this?" Sometimes it's just an idea that forms in our heads. Again, it's worth going back to how did God stir Cyrus? Sometimes it's something we read in the Word. And sometimes when the idea comes upon us from whatever source, sometimes it makes perfect instantaneous sense. Sometimes it makes no sense at all whatsoever. Sometimes it's both at the same time. I'm sure on the one hand it made sense to Zerubbabel and his friends. I'm sure it made sense, okay, go to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. There's a logic to that. Did it make sense to their flesh, though? No way. I'm sure their flesh said, "Yeah, can't we just stay home and, you know, watch Netflix?" And the challenge is always to know which is speaking. Is it our flesh or is it our spirit? Because a lot of times we're hearing both messages at the same time. Go, stay, go, stay. How do you know which is flesh and which is spirit? The only way to do that, the only way to sort it out, is to know what both of those voices sound like. Here's what the Jews had going for them when they were in Babylon. They kept dietary laws very strictly. They observed fasts. In fact, they added to their fast calendar very strictly. What did that do for them? When we deny the flesh, we become very familiar with that whiny, irksome voice that comes out of our flesh when it's not getting its way. We learn to recognize the voice of our flesh when we deny our flesh. And then in contrast to that, we know that the peaceful voice that arises out of our spirit, that's a different voice altogether. And we can recognize that voice for what it is, even if what I say it, he, is asking us to do isn't comfortable. That's why fasting on a regular basis, that's why praying and listening for God daily are such important spiritual disciplines, so we can differentiate those two voices, spirit and flesh. So often I hear Christians say, I don't feel led to do this. I don't feel called to do that. One time I had somebody say to me, I don't feel called to pray about that, which was really interesting. But I wonder, I don't feel led to do that. I wonder, and there's no way for me to know, obviously, how much of that, how much of the time is code for, I really don't want to. But I can't say I really don't want to, because that won't make me sound spiritual. I don't feel led to that. Okay, it's God's fault that I don't want to. Not uncomfortable isn't always good. That's the Puritan heresy, that we please God by making ourselves uncomfortable. Not always. We delight ourselves in him, and he'll give us the desires of our heart. That can happen a couple different ways. Sometimes God gives us exactly what we want, and sometimes God changes our heart. God isn't looking to torture us, but sometimes he does invite us to make an uncomfortable choice that'll give him glory. We have to be open to that possibility. We can't deny or discount the idea that it can't be God's voice, it can't be of the Spirit, because it would make me uncomfortable. And God's a God of love, and a God of love would never want me to be uncomfortable. Sorry. You can hardly go a chapter in Scripture without finding a counterexample. Homestretch. Sixth thing I see in this brief chapter, God's a God of details. We've already seen he's got a perfect timing. 70 years is 70 years, and that's almost its own point. Certainly it's a point that God has drilled into me. For 3 years, I was like a kid outside the candy store with my face pressed up against the glass. I want to serve, I want to serve, I want to serve. But God knew a particular point in time when the doors would open and where I have an opportunity to do really cool ministry really quickly. There was also a point in time where I was ready to leave and God said no, and there was a time when I was perfectly comfortable and God said go. But timing is just one of the details that God pays attention to. Verse 7, King Cyrus also brought out articles of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem. And you'd think that that would be enough. Okay, all the stuff that we read about back in 1 Kings, you know, it's going back. I mean, most of it anyway. And if you really care, you know, you can go back and look it up. But no, he gives us, verse 9 and 10, he gives us a list. I read that, I'm reminded there's no detail that God isn't interested in, which means there's no detail that God doesn't want to be involved in, which means there's no point at which God hands off ministry to me and says, hey, Patrick, you take it from here. You know, you watch doctor shows or hospital shows on TV. I remember growing up watching MASH. And there'd be a point where Hawkeye or BJ would get done with the big, you know, important surgery, and they'd say, okay, Margaret, you close. They'd hand the cleanup work over to one of the nurses. God doesn't do that. There's no point where God says, okay, I've made the big decisions. I've painted the picture. I've given you the big idea. I've pointed you in the direction. You take it from here, Patrick. No. God counts the silverware. God measures every dimension of the temple. Chapter 2, God's going to list all of the people who are returning. God numbers the hairs on our head. God formed us in our mother's wombs. He chose us before he laid the foundations of the world, and he knows the plans he has for us down to the number of knives in the drawer. And he'll share those plans with us, not on demand, but in his timing. Provided we're listening. Provided that we haven't taken the wheel and said, okay, I've got it from here. He'll share those plans with us, provided that we're willing to say, okay, what now, Lord? What's the next step? Instead of shouting over our shoulder, okay, God, I got it from here. And one way to know that we're hearing from God about his plans, last point tonight. One way to know that we're hearing from God about his plans, here's a test. They're never going to revolve around us. They're always going to revolve around him. Go back to Sheshbazzar, verses 8 and 11. If I'm right about Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel being the same person, it gets kind of interesting because Zerubbabel, the name, means stranger in Babylon. And Sheshbazzar, the name means joy in affliction. Joy in affliction. And I'm attracted to the possibility, and like I said, I think it's more than a possibility. I think it's what the Bible says. But I'm attracted to the idea that there's one person who shares both of those names. Because both of those names describe what it had to be like for a Jew returning to the land in 538 BC. Just realizing on the one hand that no matter how comfortable Babylon was, it was never going to be home. Wasn't their land, didn't have a temple. So Zerubbabel and the 49,000 who returned with him chose to, rather than be strangers in Babylon, they chose to willingly, joyfully endure affliction. The journey, the poverty, the enemies. They chose it over remaining comfortably in Babylon because they'd never be more than strangers there. And I like that idea a lot. Stranger in Babylon, joy in affliction, both names describing the same person, because both names describe us, don't they? Peter tells us we're strangers in a strange land. He says again and again, this world isn't our home. And knowing that, we can be a little bit more open to the possibility that God's voice isn't always going to call us to that which is safe and secure and comfortable. Again, don't say, well, then automatically I have to run to the most uncomfortable, insecure, dangerous thing I can find. No. God has plans for us. We don't have to guess. And we don't have to try to impress God. And we really don't have to try to impress others. But when God reveals his plans, we shouldn't expect them. We shouldn't insist that they involve us being more comfortable in this world. This world isn't our home. Our temple isn't here. We've studied Hebrews and Revelation together, most of us. Where's our temple? It's in heaven. We are the temple, yes, in a sense, but our temple is in heaven. We see it pictured in Hebrews and Revelation. Heaven is our home. We're strangers here. We're here, though, to do what? To find joy in affliction. That's what Jesus did. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before us, the prospect of eternity with God, worshiping, rejoicing, for the joy set before us, we endure the world. We endure pain. We endure problems. We endure people. That's our gig. That's our ministry. That's our spiritual act of worship. And if we've gotten away from that, that's also how we get back. We worship in our giving, in our serving, in our praising. We do it even from a place of affliction. We just decide to. We don't wait until we've gotten to a place. We start right now. Because like Zerubbabel, we realize God has called us to a place. We realize that Jesus, like Cyrus, has opened the door. He said, okay, now you get to go to this place. And we can choose anytime we want to start heading home. To lock our eyes on the temple, even though right now we can't see it. Even though getting there is going to involve hardship, because we realize, just like Zerubbabel must have realized looking at those 5,400 gold and silver articles, when we get there, oh, when we get there, that's when we're going to be able to worship. And no one is going to ever say that the journey wasn't worth it. Are you here tonight and you came here feeling like you needed to get back to ministry, like you needed to find your way back to worship, like you needed to hear from God in prayer again? Maybe try starting here with these things. Look past kings and presidents. Look past people and their estimation of your ministry. Look past your estimation of your own ministry. Stop comparing it to anybody else's. Look to God's word. Listen for his voice. Don't try to have someone else's ministry. Listen to God for your ministry. And when you know what it is, don't stop seeking him. Look to him for every detail. Look to him for his perfect timing and expect to hear from him about plans that are out of this world. Plans that have nothing to do with this world. Plans that have nothing to do with our place in this world. Because when we're ready to hear that, when we're ready to hear those plans, when we're ready to get uncomfortable, when we're ready to endure even great affliction, that's when we're going to start worshiping with our lives. That's when we're going to really begin to serve. And that's when we're going to discover great, great joy. Lord, so you offer us so much, and we find so many reasons to leave your blessings at arm's length. We find so many excuses to deny ourselves the goodness and grace that you, our Father, our Lover, our Lord, are dying, did die to pour out. Lord, open our eyes to the choices that we're making that rob us and you of joy. Show us the ways in which we're trying to be comfortable in this world and denying you glory. Lord, remind us that the enemy is a liar and a thief and an accuser and is going to come against everything that you've shown us tonight. Speak to us through your word and through your still small voice, we pray. Stir up our spirit, we beg, that we would be, even now, even here, excitedly, joyfully on our journey home. Show us with whom to be and show us what form your love that flows through us should take. How to love people in a way that they'll experience as love, that they'll receive as love. And Lord, remind us to remember to speak the truth and love, your truth, eternal truth, that many would come to join us, join you, changed forever by your love. Our identity is in Christ, and the fullness of his inheritance is ours. We're beautiful, we're precious, we're costly in God's eyes. What are we doing with the treasures that Christ has made us to be? I hope what we're doing is worshiping. And song and voice is only one way we do that. Let's make our lives a praise offering. Amen. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. and the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.